Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again to worship Him, to learn more of Him, to continue along life's path towards glory. And today is Transfiguration Sunday in the church calendar, so I couldn't resist a golden tie, as you can see. Who here is familiar with the idea of a straight line and how when it's a tangent and it perfectly touches a circle, that where it touches that circle, it's a touch, but it's an infinitesimally small touch. Is anybody aware of that mathematical concept? That tangent where it touches the circle just barely touches it? Well, the life of Christ is that eternal circle where it touches that frayed line of humanity. And in the Transfiguration, God gave the three apostles there on that mountain a view of this. In case they had missed His glory a little bit in His walking on the earth and in the miracles that He had done, God came in a bright cloud as the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ shining before them, and they were just so struck. They just wanted to build some tabernacles and just be there. Well, the idea there is we want to understand that Christ is glorious and that He comes to us and He speaks to us and He teaches us. And that right now, the line of humanity, you and me, intersects with eternity by the Word of God coming to us right now, by the Spirit of God speaking to us and teaching us right now, the extraordinary reaching into the ordinary right now. So I praise God that we have another opportunity to be those who learn from our King and in our finite bodies receive our infinite Lord more and more. Today's sermon is entitled, God Remembers and Graciously Gives. God remembers and graciously gives. Throughout the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, two great themes have emerged to us so far. God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises has been emphasized over and over again already in this first chapter. Y'all, God remembers His covenant promises to His people. His infinite knowledge and His perfect mind ever keep His unbreakable promises before His heart and mind. He cannot, He does not, and He will not forget His covenant promises ever. God remembers. We, His people, are remembered of God individually and corporately. Who here has ever felt forgotten by a friend? Forgotten by a family member? Who here has ever realized that they've been guilty of forgetting about a friend or a family member? God never forgets about us. We are His covenant people, and He has inscribed us forever upon His heart and mind. God remembers. That's the first point. Secondly, God demonstrates His remembrance by fulfilling His covenant promises. He shows it to us. And this fulfillment, it was not theoretical. It was tangible. He graciously gave all that was needed in order to both keep His promises and to make His people covenant keepers as well. He gives. God remembers and God gives. Because of His remembering, He gives. He gives abundantly, pouring out all of Himself, the most precious thing of all, His very being to us, His people in the incarnation of Christ Jesus our Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of all of His covenant promises. So with that introduction in mind, let's stand and hear the Word of God. I will be focusing upon verses 56 through 66, where we see this birth of John described, and the circumcision and the relationship with family and friends and the overflow of obedience to God into culture. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible Word. I'll start with verse 46 to keep us connected with the context. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So we're going to go through this text together today. By God's grace, He will instruct us. We'll see what happened then. We'll see what it meant to those individuals at that time. We'll see what it means for the kingdom of God throughout all time. And hopefully, Christian, we'll see what it means to us here today, right now. And we'll be encouraged and we'll rejoice in the expectation of the power of God upon the earth through the faithfulness of Christian families. First, we'll look at Elizabeth's fullness of time and we'll ponder that together. Then we'll talk about the relatives and friends who rejoice in the demonstration of God's great mercy. And then we'll look at this circumcision naming controversy that took place there at this most solemn event. At the circumcision event, they're having this controversy where the relatives and friends are pressing for tradition. And Elizabeth and Zacharias resist their relatives and friends, and instead they obey God. And all their relatives and friends are astonished, amazed at their decision to name the baby John. And I want you to note that this marveling began before Zacharias' speech was restored. They were marveling at the path that this mom and dad had chosen. Next, we see God blessing their obedience. And this is parental blessing. It's not just Zacharias' blessing because he could talk. And it was Zacharias' speech that was restored unto praise. And that's as much of the blessing as the fact that he could talk, that his speech was restored unto praise, because I'm sure we'd all rather be mute if our tongue was going to curse God. But his speech was loosed to praise God. Next, we see the impact of this event upon the surrounding culture, and it will be a theme that Luke brings back before our eyes over and over again. And it'll be in contrast to many of the disconnected, fragmented, pessimistic, dualistic philosophies that will try to pollute your mind, Christian, and try to make you feel like your life doesn't really matter and that you shouldn't even really think that your life is intended to impact the world for the kingdom of God. We'll see that God, when He brings revival, He brings fear and reverence upon an entire region. We see that revival is connected to the land. It is regional when God brings it. And we see that when He does bring it, it's not only fear and reverence that He puts upon the people, but the truth spreads through the region. All the events of John's birth and circumcision were discussed by all in that region, and all who heard were deeply impressed with the story. It wasn't just a tent meeting that they went home from afterwards and forgot. They remembered what God had done, and it stayed in their hearts and minds. This is revival, and this is what we want. And God confirmed that by putting His hand upon John. What the text says, and the hand of the Lord was with John, so the expectation of the region was fulfilled. And that's always what God does in revival. He never disappoints. So, first, Elizabeth's full time. The text says Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So Mary spends 3 months with Elizabeth before leaving to return to her home in Galilee. I'm sure we can kind of imagine, ponder the conversations and prayers and joys that Mary and Elizabeth shared together. Think of those conversations they had during those 3 months. Probably they exchanged their stories of Gabriel's messages with wide-eyed amazement. What did his voice sound like? What did he look like? What was it like to be in the presence of Gabriel, the one who spoke to Daniel? Perhaps they would have even opened their scriptures together and read through Gabriel's message to Daniel in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Daniel, wondering where they fit into God's providential plan of the rising and falling of nations and the coming of the most holy Messiah, the Prince. Daniel 8 being the description of Antiochus Epiphanes and his most terrible persecution of the church at that time prior to the coming of Christ. And then Daniel 9, of course, the 70 weeks teaching us about the coming of Christ. It's not about the future. The 70 weeks, my friends, Christian, is not about the future. The dispensational view of the future falls apart when you look closely at the 70 weeks. Won't get into that today, but it's a part of what you can study related to what we're looking at. Wondering to themselves, how does their life fit into the coming of the most holy Messiah, the Prince, which is how Daniel speaks of Jesus Christ? This one in my womb, that's the one Gabriel talked to Daniel about. Whoa, pass the bread. Right? Okay, so this really happened. This is real life in Judea, in the hill country of the first century. Glory be to God. Was it the first century yet? I guess not. It may have still been B.C., right? Now, the next thing I want to put our finger on as we're moving ahead here is to go back to the idea of barrenness, because it fits into the delivery. It's the overcoming of barrenness that's being delivered to us in this text today. So barrenness as an idea, as a theme in God's Word, is not only individual, it's also corporate. It's not just for churches, it's for nations. It's not just for nations, it's for families. It's for any institution. It's a warning that barrenness comes upon those who turn their back on God and that life can only come from Him. From Beal and Carson, which I recommend you all get this commentary, the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a fabulous work. I can't really commend it enough. I want you to get your hands on it and have it in your home. They say the birth stories of John and Jesus belong to the long tradition of birth stories in the Old Testament and in Jewish literature. Prominent among these stories is the motif of barrenness. This appears in the stories of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, the mother of Samson, and Hannah. Not only are these stories concerned with the reversal of the fortune of the individual barren women, but also the births of the heroes are linked with the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises to Israel. The presence of God for His people is therefore the underlying theme behind these narratives. So, we see that God not only demonstrates His wondrous mercy to Elizabeth here in this story, but He also holds her forth as a symbol of His faithfulness and as a way He's carrying out His covenantal faithfulness to the people, His barren people, who can have life only through God remembering His promises and graciously giving that which they can never give to themselves, and that is life in place of death. And this same connection between an individual barren woman and the state of Israel is shown to us in Hannah. When we look at her song of thanks to God and you look at those details, it's all in there as well. And so Hannah's story serves as a great background. You should read it. It's long, especially her song, as a wonderful background to both Elizabeth's story and also Mary's song of exaltation that we studied already. Really echoes in many ways the themes present in Hannah's song. So take some time to read through Hannah's song together and see how God is preparing His people. These things really happened, but they're also tales demonstrating the themes of God's kingdom to His people, preparing them, teaching them, growing their hunger and their desire to know more and more as the rose was ever blooming before them through the Old Covenant writings. Isaiah 49, 20 through 23 gives us this theme as well. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. And so when we look at Israel, the people of God, going from barrenness to being delivered, it's that process of conquest and deliverance we've discussed so many times before. It's another way God's demonstrating that to us. It's even stated more clearly for us in Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into song and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. So, when we read of the fullness of time for Elizabeth's delivery of John, with the knowledge of the Old Testament writings before us, instead of coming up with zany personal interpretations of what the text means, we can have God's understanding of what he's teaching us. We see that he is also declaring to us that the fullness of time is arriving for barren Israel to conceive and grow and flourish in gospel prosperity under the most holy Messiah. And it teaches us of the continuity of the kingdom of God. This promise that is coming will be delivered and will be on the earth. And there's no plan B. There's no church age. And then you've got, you know, Israel delivered one way over here, and the people of God during the church age, and God had to come up with plan B for how to save. No. The Old Testament writings don't leave any room for that. The delivery came. God came, and he kept his promises to his covenant people by giving. And he did it then, and it came to earth then, and it's been growing since then in the earth. So, when we read of this, we understand that God is declaring that this fullness of time has arrived for the kingdom of God. The demonstration of the rose is about to come forth. So, from barrenness to great fruitfulness, how is this gospel theme true in your life? How can you praise God in your prayers, in your life, Christian, for God bringing you from barrenness to fruitfulness in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in all that you do? Can you see the theme of God working to bring life and power where there is none? Do you take time to study the Old Testament background of the New Testament so that you can have accurate and full understanding based upon God's Word, interpreting God's Word? That's why I commend that resource to you so much, because it's so helpful. It's all right there. So when you're reading the New Testament, beware. Don't read it too fast. Don't read it without looking back to the Old Covenant writings and understand the context from whence those words are sprouting. Because if you do, you'll come up with all kinds of zany ideas. And just like all people who undervalue the continuity of God's Word and the full and abiding and exhaustive authority of God's Word from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. Or, if you're not careful, might you read the New Testament itself within the context of barrenness by not allowing the Old Testament to inform you of how to read the New Testament. Next. Relatives and friends rejoice in the demonstration of God's great mercy. This is in verse 58. So she's given birth, right? And they're there, and the text says, when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her, right? So here Luke brings in, Luke the author, brings in the relationship with her near relatives and friends in their community. Of course, you remember we talked about how Luke probably interviewed Mary, if not Mary, someone very close to Mary. So, you know, Luke, he had probably a lot more information than he included. God worked in him to know what to include in the divinely inspired text. So Luke, by God's leading, chooses to bring this information to us. Don't just read over it. He brings in the relationship with her near relatives and friends in their community. They share her joy and great gladness and how the Lord has shown forth his great mercy to Elizabeth. They rejoice with her in this, in taking away the reproach of her barrenness and granting her successful pregnancy and delivery. The promised baby had arrived. So done with the pains of labor and recovering from delivery, Elizabeth nurses her little boy with the fullness of joy that only a mother can know. And daddies can watch and just marvel. Her relatives and friends gather around and rejoice with her, acknowledging God's goodness to give her a son in her old age. You know, I imagine that their presence was particularly comforting because she had not heard the words of rejoicing of her husband yet. But no mention is made by the relatives and friends here that they understand the singular importance of this baby and God's promise keeping. They don't seem to see the depth of what is happening here, nor of the command of God to name the baby John as an acknowledgement of God's gracious giving. You have to wonder if they knew what Gabriel said to Zacharias when Gabriel came to Zacharias. You have to think they probably knew. I don't know, but if they did, they just kind of ignored it, right? Oh, well, yeah, whatever that part. Okay, but you're going to have a baby. All right. I don't know, but they really didn't seem to get on board with what God was saying to Zacharias and Elizabeth. The relative ignorance of the friends and family serves as a harbinger of how many who call themselves Israel are not really Israel. Not to say that these friends and relatives were definitely unfaithful, I don't know, but their focus upon a single aspect of the story, the momentary, the point in time that they're focusing on, serves as a representation of those who have eyes but do not see and ears who do not hear. We don't want to be like that, do we? So, are there friends? Listen now. Write this one down, please. I'm going to do a foot stomp on this one. Are there friends and family in your life who will share real Christian joy with you but not understand the deeper issues of covenant keeping and obedience to God? Next, the circumcision naming controversy. I love this. Verses 59 through 63. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. So, a little bit about circumcision. Again, from Beal and Carson. According to the Old Testament, the rite of circumcision was, you know, we could just read past it. You hear the word circumcision so many times in the Bible, and you can forget the giant set of ideas that are being brought into mind by Luke, by God, by making this happen. You know, that could have happened over tea 2 days after he was born, if they had tea. It happened at his circumcision. And I'll just say as an aside, there's no firm evidence from the scripture or Jewish tradition that naming definitely took place only at circumcision. Okay? It appears as though they decided to name John at the circumcision, but not because that was necessarily always the Jewish pattern. Okay. So, Beal and Carson. According to the Old Testament, the rite of circumcision was to take place on the eighth day after birth. Whereas the naming of a child usually takes place during the time of birth, Abram receives his name Abraham when he was circumcised as an adult. So in light of the significance of circumcision as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, it is tempting to see John's and Jesus' reception of name during the rite of circumcision as an attempt to make a connection between Abraham and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. The Lucan use of the expression, quote, covenant of circumcision in Acts chapter 7 may lend some support to this reading. So the simultaneous circumcision and naming harkens to mind the Abrahamic covenant. and emphasizes to us what is being fulfilled here. Listen to what God commanded Abram to do when he made covenant with him in Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So by this event occurring at John's circumcision, Luke brings us God by making it happen, and then Luke by choosing to tell it, all by the Holy Spirit's movement, Luke brings us into the eternal covenant made by God with Abraham. A household, listen now, a household-based promise that would extend to all generations and all nations, not just Israel. He would be a father of many nations. And we know that's all nations from other texts. We know from other scripture that this promise extends to all who believe in Jesus Christ as the promised seed of Abraham. And now it not only includes the land of Canaan, but the entire earth, which has been given to Jesus Christ. Given to Jesus Christ at his resurrection from the dead. And it is ours in him. So all of this is brought before our mind. At this circumcision event, all of these promises of God to his people. So, do you understand that God's covenant promise to you as a Christian is not just to you as an individual, but also to your household? God has made promises to your household, Christian. This is why we put the sign of the covenant upon all who are in our household. Next, do you understand that even if one parent is a Christian, then that entire household is a recipient of God's covenant promises? This is what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. It didn't change from old covenant to new covenant, the promises to households. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now listen. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That is covenantal language. That is Paul referencing the household nature of the covenant revealed in the Old Testament writings and continuing through until this day. Do you see this, Christian? Next, verse 59. So there they are. They're at this circumcision event, which hopefully you get a sense now of everything that it brings to mind. And what happens? Well, the relatives and friends, maybe they're still rejoicing a little bit, but they're kind of getting nosy, seems to me. They press for tradition in naming John. They would have called him by the name of his father. And the King James says they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. So they were already calling this baby Zacharias at the circumcision. Now, note how the relatives and friends initially present, sharing and rejoicing in God's mercy towards Elizabeth, now become a voice in opposition to God's command to Elizabeth and Zacharias. So those who were initially there as a source of comfort and rejoicing with them are now a voice for disobedience in their lives. Let that sink in. So here again we see the theme of a people who can rejoice in a way that does not challenge their traditions, but who ultimately choose their tradition over God's commands. Now again, I don't know how much these people understood, but when we look at the larger themes, certainly they represent that kind of voice in our life. The voice that tempts us, that pushes us, that calls us away from God's commandments. So, obvious question. Do you have close influences in your life who will assume they have the right to tell you how to raise your children, who don't understand God's commands to you as parents, and who instead press man's traditions upon you in how to parent your children? So as you can see, I'm seeing a lot of advice for parents in this text. A lot of warnings and a lot of advice for parents, for Christian parents in this text. Next, Elizabeth and Zacharias resist their relatives and friends and they obey God instead. So they show us how to live. His mother answered and said, "No, you shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Note, Luke reveals to us that Elizabeth acted first in resisting the pressure of relatives and friends. Elizabeth spoke, she acted first. This is instructive to us. She spoke up because Zacharias had been made speechless in his unbelief. Elizabeth and Zacharias seemed to understand how husband and wife are supposed to work together. Elizabeth was faithful to God, y'all, when she spoke up first in obedience to God's commandments. Elizabeth is commended in her initiative and her courage here. She does not appear to have had any ideas of hyper-patriarchy in her head, making her think that she was only to be a silent background parent. Moms, you get that? Speak up for faithfulness, moms. Yet, even in doing so, she reveals her submission to her husband by saying, "He shall be called," referencing a future event which comes very shortly when Zechariah says, "His name is John." And that's when it became a reality, is when the father spoke and made it so, because he has that authority. Nevertheless, the friends and relatives persist in their undermining of Zacharias and Elizabeth's parental authority and responsibilities. They don't listen to her, even quoting tradition to her and openly questioning her judgment right there at the circumcision. I mean, imagine we're having a baptism here and, you know, what do you want to name this child? And this was the name. People stand up and say, "No, that's a terrible name." No, you got to have a different name. That's what's going on here, y'all. So this is a big deal. You know, this is kind of, you know, what drama is made of right here. They persist, right there even in this public solemn ceremony, quoting to her what she's supposed to do. In the midst of the covenant-keeping application of the sign of the covenant, they were pressing for covenant-breaking. You see the irony there? Right? Question. Do you have Christian relatives and friends who will happily go along with the outward covenant-keeping signs while simultaneously pressing you to ignore God's commands to you as parents? Right? See that? I mean, confusing, can it? Right? You see what's going on here. So the folks who are their friends and relatives, looks like they're part of the people of God. They're there at the circumcision. They're encouraging the circumcision. But they're not acting right. They're not seeing the commandments of God rightly. And they're over-focusing on man's traditions. So then, moving on, they could not persuade Elizabeth. They saw that. The friends and relatives go even further. While we're still here at the circumcision, and they resort to asking Zacharias, seeming sure that he would somehow, I guess in his silence, correct his wife's silliness, to ignore what everyone knows is just settled tradition. Now, don't think I'm going too much out on a limb here. I mean, it really seems strange to them, the name that they chose. So what does Zacharias do? Does he waffle? Dads, does he waffle? "Oh, come on, dads. I'm getting on you now. Because guess what, dads? Mom and dad are there. In-laws are there. Cousins are there. Brothers and sisters there. You don't want to cause a stir in the family now. Are you with me? Are you coming with me, dads? All right, dads, let me hear it. Dads, you coming with me? Okay, because this is serious stuff, y'all. This is how your children get led to hell by your relatives. Okay? All right, now, I mean, I'm not saying it always goes there, but when you allow someone to undermine the law of God and the righteousness of your father in your home, then you have just given in to the voice of the devil. Okay? And you may think, well, I'm just maintaining the peace. No, you are not. You're being a coward. You hear me, dads? You're being a coward if you do not protect your children from ungodly influences in your life. Then you got to do it lovingly, kindly, you know, but with strength, like Zacharias. What did he do? There was no equivocation. There was no negotiation. He wrote it down. His name is John. And you can just almost hear the pregnant pause like, any other questions? Now, dads, that's the way you lead your families in righteousness when people press you away from the law of God. And see, this leads to such power and glory and beauty, and God just inhabits this place when men and women stand up together like these parents did and just obey the simple commandments of God. No matter who is pressing them. These are their closest connections in their life. You know, this is like their church, if you will. These are their friends and family. At a public event, this is a big deal. Praise be to God, Zacharias repented of his lack of faith. No equivocation, no negotiation, no weakness or lack of courage, a simple restatement of the command of God. Question. Do you have friends and relatives who will challenge your parenting even to the point of acting to create disagreement between mom and dad? Parents, have you ever been in disagreement with one another because family members or friends have challenged your parenting and pitted you against one another? Right? I mean, this is something I think we've all dealt with, right? Well, guess what? It's right here in the Bible. God shows us exactly how to deal with it. Dads, stand up and be courageous. Moms, if dad can't speak for whatever reason, you say the right thing. You know, you're always going to point to dad's authority. You're not going to be a feminist in the matter, but you're not going to be silenced when unrighteousness threatens your family, moms. Okay, I'm getting excited about this because there's so much sickness in our culture. And moms and dads have not been taught that they are doing right when they resist their own moms, their own dads, their own brothers, their own sisters, their own cousins, their own neighbors who press them against God's commandments. You're not being a bad parent. You're being a good parent. Lovingly, kindly, just restate the commandment of God. It's right there. Moms and dads, have you settled in your hearts ahead of time to obey God's word in how you raise your children, no matter the resistance, to ensure that you do God's will and to avoid being divided by others? Have you staked your claim together, moms and dads, upon God's word? This is our standard. This is God's will. This is God's holy word. This is where we find our agreement. We will do God's commandments in our home. And you should anticipate resistance like this. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by it. It happens. And in fact, I'll tell you, another part of the warning is don't be this kind of voice to your kids when they grow up and obey God. And you find out that you've got some tradition in your life that you think they're supposed to obey. Right? Because we can all be guilty of this. Next, do you see how God chose to use the faithfulness of a single couple to bring about his foreordained will? One couple, simple obedience. And do you understand that he still does this today? And that should be really thrilling to us. You should anticipate the Lord's blessing upon your family when you just obey him and do his will in raising your children. Next, all their relatives and friends are astonished at their decision to name the baby John. Luke chooses to emphasize this to us. We can learn from this. And I want you to again see that the marveling began before Zacharias' speech was restored. They weren't marveling at the miracle of speech restored. They were just marveling at this different path. They're like, who are these people? Wow. What's going on there? Anybody experienced that in their life? Let me see a show of hands. I mean, has anyone ever had friends or family that they look at you and you go, have you got two heads? You're homeschooling? You believe the Bible's true from start to finish? You actually believe the earth is that old based on the chronology given in the Bible? What is wrong with you? Don't you listen to science? Are you off your rocker? I mean, but they kind of admire you because they see, wow, you love each other and you're getting along. So they're just perplexed at the whole thing. There's a picture of that right here. They marvel. They marvel. At what? This simple decision. It doesn't seem to be a positive, a totally positive kind of astonishment, but rather, like I said, I wonder if they've gone crazy kind of bewilderment, you know? But it still probably contained a form of admiration based upon the meaning of this Greek word, which does contain the idea of admiration. So it's marveling. It's maybe just a mixture of being perplexed, but also admiring what you see. So we see Luke emphasizing that all the friends and relatives present at this solemn circumcision occasion marveled and even admired John's parents when they resisted tradition and went forward on a path that the relatives and friends just could not understand or imagine. So I don't know if they gave the name before or after the circumcision. I don't know. But so it's over. Zacharias has made his decision. And all the people just go, okay. Right? And they're marveling. And so that was the end of what we know about that, that the circumcision controversy. Question. Do you understand that your friends and relatives, even your Christian friends and relatives, may not understand what you're doing as you follow the path of God's commands in your parenting? Yet there will be admiration mixed with wonder. And you know, of course, you know, you don't want to be a voice pushing your friends and family away from God's commandments either. And again, watch out for where you have embraced tradition and you think maybe your friends and family are going in the wrong way. So we all have to be humble and submit ourselves to God's word, not man's traditions. So let's look at this idea from Zacharias to John. This is where the title of the sermon comes from, because God often delivers messages to us in the meanings of names. Zacharias means remembered of Jehovah. Remembered of Jehovah. John means Jehovah is a gracious giver. Jehovah, the existing one. I am that I am. The name that God revealed first, for the first time, to Moses in Exodus 6. They knew God as the one true God, as the Almighty God, but he had not shared his name. So it brings the simultaneous message of his transcendent, infinite glory and his familiar nearness in the name Jehovah. And it also brings to mind God's covenant promises to his people. And we should always think of God's transcendent glory and his fatherly nearness when we talk about his covenant. You can't just hear covenant and think legal terms. It is legal terms, but it's a family. And it's a family initiated by our holy God. Exodus 6, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. So over and over and over again, you see Luke bringing this covenant message to bear, sentence after sentence after sentence. So from Zacharias to John, we see the covenant-keeping God declaring that he remembers his people. But he doesn't just remember them. He moves. He acts. He graciously gives to them all that is needed to be his people, to receive his promises, and to keep his commandments. So that's why the sermon today is entitled, God Remembers and Graciously Gives. Christian, do you understand that God remembers you and graciously gives to you all the days of your life? Is that the song of your soul? Every moment of every day? No matter what's going on, do you see that? Do you understand this is true also for your household? This is covenant promise to your household. For any Christian local assembly, it's true for Foothills Christian Assembly. He remembers us and he graciously gives to us. For the people of God in all the earth, it is true. And for any institution that chooses to call upon the name of the Lord and be in covenant with him, he remembers and he graciously gives. And oh, when he gives, your safe room is going to be full. When he gives, your reservoir is going to overflow. When he gives, You will be bursting inside and out. He doesn't just give a little. God blesses their obedience. We see that in God restoring Zechariah's speech unto praise of God. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. So in Zacharias, we learn the lesson of blessings from obedience. And we learn that God, when we don't obey him, he'll teach us a lesson. We talked about that already. But now we see God in his loving kindness, in his fatherly care. He didn't utterly reject Zacharias. He restored him to even more than he had lost. Because the last time this tongue spoke, it was a kind of complaining and grumbling tongue. But now it's a rejoicing tongue. It's a tongue doing what it's made for. He got a real tongue after God restored him. So note that immediately God blessed him. Some blessings come immediately, others come later. But the blessings of being a covenant keeper always, always come to the people of God. You can't break that string. We will reap what we sow, and that sometimes is delivered as a warning, but today I give it to you as a promise from God's word. When you obey him, when you walk in his ways, when you repeat his commandments in trust towards him, he looses your speech unto praise and all other kinds of blessings. Believe that. You understand that you can be a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker based upon your posture toward God and his word, because that's what we see here. Zacharias had an initial wrong posture toward God's word. God corrects him. He repents and he believes and he has a proper posture towards God's word. It is a great example of what it means to be a covenant breaker who is chastised and becomes a covenant keeper. If you ignore and you spurn God's word and you don't respond to his warnings in your life, you, friend, you walk the path of covenant breaking and you are in danger. But if you love and heed his word, and when it comes to you and it doesn't match what you think or what you're doing, and you go, oh, I repent. I repent. I don't believe that anymore. I want to do right now. Praise be to God. You're a covenant keeper. And guess what? Guess what? Did you do that when you look back at your repentance? Did you do that? You know it was a good work God prepared in advance for you, and he gave it to you. Another thing he's given to you. So the impact of this event upon the surrounding culture. I mean, this message today, I've been thrilled to preach this, and I may go longer than usual even, because this is such exciting stuff. The promises that we see delivered to them and the grand scale of what it means in the history of the world, but we can't overlook the part of the story where it's just a family being faithful to God and how he uses that to advance his kingdom and how that's still true today. And Luke chooses to emphasize this to us. Fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So, you know, this is true revival. This is what's being described to us here. Not fake revival where you set up a tent, right, and you yell a lot, and you go home and just do whatever you want and forget what you've heard. When God moves in a family, see the connection here, and shows his mercy to that family, when God does this, the world notices. The world is changed when you receive God's mercy in your family. And also notice when that family receives it and walks in the path of obedience instead of blind tradition, that's really when we see the power flowing. God's mercy comes to us. We don't deserve it. He works in us and shows us his commandments, and we do them in spite of pressure, in spite of resistance, in spite of losing friends, in spite of losing family nearness. We press on because Christ is our treasure. You know, he sees this. You see, he sees this. He sees that Christ is your treasure, and what does he do? His fear falls upon the whole region. Holiness in your life is spiritual warfare against the region in which you live. God does it when he sees this, when you love him. It fell upon all in that whole region. This is the stuff of revivals, y'all, and it's not complicated, is it? This is what we all long to see, is it not? Is this not what we want to read in the newspapers here? That fear came on all who dwelt around us, and all the sayings of God were discussed throughout all the country of Edgefield County and Aiken County, and and in Georgia and down in Burke County and all across South Carolina and all through Georgia, and the people of South Carolina rose up and just couldn't stop thinking about the Word of God. That's what we want. But do you see the connection here? Do not miss this. And children, you know, this is for you too. It's not just for mom and dad. It's for you too, because it's a family thing. Note the connection between God's mercy leading to parental faithfulness, family obedience, bringing revival of conviction upon the land. This is a powerful principle of spiritual living, y'all. This is a life maxim you need to embrace, you need to rejoice in, and make sure you pass it on to the next generation and tell your friends about it. So, do you rejoice in the simple power of being a faithful family before the Lord, loving Him and serving Him in your home, loving and obeying His commandments? Do you understand that this is spiritual warfare that brings down the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon the culture around you? You see that? And that when you're tempted to listen to your friends and family or your flesh and walk away from God, you're forfeiting that power. Right? I mean, do you get that, husbands? So you're mad at your wife. You're disappointed with her for whatever reason. She hasn't met your expectations. And instead of obeying God's word where He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, instead you forget about the cross of Christ and you punish her. Dads, do you realize what's happening here? You're making a mess in your house and you're forfeiting this spiritual authority and power that comes to you when you walk in His ways. Moms, when you are unsubmissive towards your husbands and disrespectful towards them and you nag them and you don't act like a good Christian wife and you get angry and you speak words of punishment and accusation towards your husbands, do you understand that you're forfeiting this power? Now, the good news is, just like God gave Zacharias his speech back, when we repent, the power is restored. So, you know, we're weak. We fail. We walk in our flesh sometimes. But then God comes in His mighty power and He takes us to the cross of Christ again. And we remember that the way He treated us in Christ is how we are to treat one another. And we do it. We do it. And all the ugly feelings are washed away by the Holy Spirit and are replaced by mercy. Mercy, mercy. And so we could go into a lot of things that can get in the way of this family power, but just, you know, broken relationships is the first and biggest thing. That's why we can't let the sun set on our anger towards one another. We've got to get it fixed straight away, because, you know, it's not just about your family. It's also about you not being that powerful voice of spiritual conquest to the region around you. You start seeing how these dots connect. Next, not only was reverence upon the whole land to where they were, fear was upon them, this conviction of sin concept, the Holy Spirit at work upon the land because of this faithful family, but also, all the events of John's birth and circumcision were discussed by all in that region. So Luke emphasizes that the truth went forth in that culture. The truth was not suppressed, but rather it was spread far and wide. The Holy Spirit came down and worked in the hearts and minds of people to put fear in them, and the Holy Spirit of God worked to disseminate the truth of this story to all the culture. Do you understand that faithful family living not only causes God's Spirit to fall upon your culture, but also causes His Word to flourish and spread far and wide? Covenant keeping does not only bring blessings upon yourself, but it brings blessings upon you and your family and your neighbors and your culture and the world. This is God's designed way of doing it. It's not because we've earned anything. It's just the way He does it. This is what, because when you love Him, it sets Him in motion. We see the prayers of the saints coming up to Him in Revelation, crying out to Him, and He loves them. And what does He do? He pours out His fire of power upon the earth. I was talking to my kids the other day. Ken was with us. I was feeling a little frustrated. My kids know this. Because you know what? Prayer time just didn't seem to have the meaning to them that it should have had. That's my fault. So we had a talk. We had a little talk about what we were up to, didn't we, Ken? And I think even Kim was a little excited when we prayed. I heard some fire in his voice. We're praying for our families to be saved. Praying for my extended family to love Jesus. Ken prayed the same thing. And we, I think, understood that we were doing this thing as a family that's being discussed right here. We were those calling out for the kingdom of God to come to this earth. For God's will to be done in this earth as it is in heaven. So do you understand that faithful family living not only causes God's Spirit to fall upon your culture, but also causes His Word to flourish and spread far and wide? This should be really encouraging to y'all. As we are walking this path that many people marvel at, and they look at us and they wonder, where are your kids going to college? And we're like, I don't even care. Like, I mean, really? Because, I mean, that's not even important to me. But we're working to see the kingdom of God brought to this earth. And I guarantee if you talk to these kids, that's what's going to come out of their mouth. They're not going to be worried about what their profession is. They know God's going to give that to them as they seek the kingdom, and that's what we want. You see? And people be like, what? You didn't take the SAT yet? What's wrong with you? No, I didn't take the SAT yet. I'm not interested. I'm not against it. It's fine. It's a nice tool for extending the kingdom for some people. But no, that is not our focus. And I could give other examples, right? But, you know, people marvel at us. The people of God, not foothills, but the people of God who are faithful to His commandments and who understand faithful family living, and they understand biblical discipleship in the family, and they reject worldly ways of raising our children, and we embrace the Word of God as the power in child training and in family living and in faithful living. We look different, y'all. Praise be to God. We're weird in a good way. If people don't think you're weird, then you're not, you know, if people aren't marveling at you, that's another point here. If people are not marveling at you, your friends and family are not marveling at you at all, then something's wrong. So I can just tell you unequivocally, something is wrong. Until that day when the whole culture is converted, right? Then there won't be any marveling in that sense. But we're not there yet. Okay, enough of that tangent. Now look, this is the final glorious piece of revival. All who heard were deeply impressed with the story, so it remained swirling in their thoughts. See, God doesn't do, when God moves in revival, it's not just like a brief throw up a tent, bring in the preacher, have a big thing, you know, pass the plate, get some money, and do it again next year. You don't schedule this. Okay, this is on God's schedule. This is what God does, not what you and me do. Luke reveals the power of this revival in the culture. It was not a flash in the pan, not just a bunch of people in a tent for a week all excited, but then going back to forget God's word and follow the culture and listen to the voices of their friends and relatives telling them to follow man's traditions. No, this culture was under Holy Spirit-empowered revival where the truth of God was spread to the people, and the people were deeply impacted by the word, even keeping it in their hearts. And that's what the Bible said John would do. He would prepare the way of the Lord, and you know he baptized a lot of people. They were coming out to him in droves to get baptized, the baptism of repentance that God did. And it starts here. We see him doing it here in the culture. And what's the focus of their marveling, of the thoughts in their head? It's John. They're like, what kind of child is he going to be? And he put it there, and he left it there. And so he made sure that he prepared the people to hear the message of John when he rose up into his ministry. Anytime a culture is brought to reverence of God, to the fear of judgment, and to respect towards His holy word, and then a persistent consideration of His actions, oh, now this is revival. Not fake stuff we can schedule in the summers. It doesn't matter how high you put your hands in the air. It doesn't matter how loud you sing. If these things aren't happening, there's no revival. You see? See, revival changes the world. Okay? It doesn't just make for a nice sounding set of music at church. When God moves, things change. For real. Inside of people. They're convicted. They spread His word. And they just can't stop thinking about it. And it happens all over the place. That's what we're after, isn't it? That's what we want to see, isn't it? So do you understand what true revival looks like, Christian? Do you get that? You understand that you should expect the Lord to move in power around you as He moves in power to make you love Him in your personal life, in family life, in church life. And that revival will be this simple process of people being in fear before God. And the Word of God going out, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being spread far and wide. And then people receiving it, and it's in their mind, and they cannot let it go. This is true revival. And so they change. They do different things. Okay, question. It's kind of a negative type on the negative side of things. Have you been deceived by the numerous dualistic and pessimistic philosophies of this world? Arminianism, amillennialism, the kingdom's only inside of you. Dispensationalism, Jesus isn't really on the throne. So then, therefore, you end up believing that you should not expect, you should not desire for your life to be used of God to bring widespread cultural revival and reformation. I mean, you know, there are theologians out there arguing that if you believe this, you're doing a disservice to the gospel. Oh, no, no, no. Your kingdom is, the kingdom of God is in heaven. You have to be so otherworldly minded that you don't even care what happens in this world. Hogwash. Nonsense. And I can show it to you in the Bible. Okay? It's nonsense. Everything we do matters everywhere we go during all phases of time when we are acting in faith towards Christ. There's nothing we do in vain. There's no part of our life that is vanity when we are trusting Him and loving Him and serving Him and walking in His ways. So, have you been deceived? This is everywhere. Check your life. See if you're... if there's any of these lies that have come upon you. And the revival continued, causing them to focus upon John, wondering about his future and what kind of child he would be. So when revival happens, it's not just ideas. It's tangible. It's not just these academic ideas that grip people, but then they don't change. Right? They're convicted of their sin. They hear the word of God. It goes out everywhere. And then they can't stop thinking about it. And then there's something real in their life that they focus on to do in life. It's not just scholarly stuff we're talking about. In your life, Christian, you will go forth and you will do something. They focused on John. God made them say, okay, what's going on with John? And then God raised John up. We're told right here at the end of this whole teaching for today, the hand of the Lord was with John. So that was the focus of that revival that God brought at that time. That God would use John to bring this widespread repentance to Israel to prepare a people made ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what he's doing. Their expectancy that developed in the midst of this revival was not disappointed. When God's revival is underway, the people will see the mighty deeds of God demonstrated via normal human beings like you and me. You'll see there at the end of your sermon notes that I've... brought all the questions together on the last two pages. So you can look through those. You can talk through those together as a family. And hopefully that will generate more good discussion about this wonderful truth of how God changes the world by bringing life where there's death and doing it through faithful families to transform the world for His glory. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so prone to turn away from you, Lord. We forget your words. We don't give, we keep. And so we rejoice that you remember and you give. And God, we are those in our flesh. We forget and we keep. We think of ourselves. We keep everything to ourselves. God, make us like you, we pray. Make us like Christ who remembers and gave. He gave his life. He suffered infinite eternal punishment for us, your people, so that we could be your friends, so that we could love you and serve you and know you and be constantly filled with the revival of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. God, we do ask you to make this text and the principles that we see here true in our lives, that all the truth that comes to us from this text we would believe, and any lies that we have in our head that are contrary, we would reject them. And that the behavior of our mouth and our lives would be transformed by today's text, Lord, we pray. And that through our families, that you would make us faithful, that we would just obey your commandments, that we would not listen to the voices that call us away from your word, but we would listen to you and march forward as your obedient children, and that you would bless us, O God, to participate in the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon this land and the widespread proclamation of your word being received by the people of this land, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.